What does it mean to walk worthy of the salvation that God has given us? That's what Paul's trying to answer in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Ephesians. What does it mean to walk worthy? What does it mean to live worthily in response to the salvation that God has provided? Well, we already studied in chapter 4 that it means that we walk in unity. Also in chapter 4, it means we walk in holiness. And last week we began chapter 5 and verse 1 and 1 to 6 where it tells us that we are to walk in love. Today we will finish that section and get into the next section, verses 8 to 14, where Paul says the fourth part of walking worthy is to walk in the light. So we are in the first part of chapter 5. We looked at it last week, this walk in love. Paul says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What Paul is saying there is that there are two ways in life. There are two ways people live. They either live sacrificially, which is a life of love, or they live selfishly. And Paul says, for a believer, you and I ought to be living sacrificially. We need to be other-centered in our lives, caring about others. That's what love is biblically. Love is caring about others, doing the best for them, not thinking about ourselves. Paul said we're going to go one way or the other. We're either going to live for others sacrificially and follow the example of Jesus and mimic our Heavenly Father who in love sent Jesus Christ to this earth, or we're going to live selfishly. And then he identifies some sins of selfishness in verse 3. But among you, and we looked at these last week, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Paul deals specifically here with sexual sin because in sexual sin there is a selfishness exhibited. It is I want to take advantage of another person. My concern for another person is that I get what I need. And so in sexual sin, in immorality, it is a violation of love. It's not love at all. Now, we looked at that last week and we spent some time in there. And I just want to finish up our discussion. We were talking about, we looked at what was not to be. That is, Paul is exhorting us here that there must not be a hint of sexual immorality. That is extramarital sexual activity. That means either premarital sex or sex outside of marriage, extramarital sex. He says there should not even be impurity. That's a broader word for immorality. And then he mentions greed, because greed can be for things other than money. A person can be greedy to take advantage of another person in a sexual way. So Paul talks about those things, and we spent some time last week looking at, all right, what does the Bible say about sex? We ought to not only understand what we're not supposed to do, we should also understand what we are supposed to do. All right? Now, we looked at this last week, and we said that the Bible mentions four reasons for the sexual relationship, and that is procreation, recreation, and release, and for communication. We looked at that last week. I'm not going to take any more time on that. And then we looked at what are the principles in the Bible about the sexual relationship. We looked at a couple of things. Number one, the sexual relationship is good. And again, I'm just kind of trying to recap you a little bit here, you know, bring you back to where we were. We said that the Bible says that the fall has marred sex, the sexual relationship. And then thirdly, we said that sex is for married couples only. Now, the last thing I want to mention about that is that there are times when even married couples, and marriage is the relationship for which the sexual relationship has been reserved, one man, one woman, committed to each other for life, that's the marriage relationship. But even sometimes Christians violate that. Now I want you to look with me at an important passage just a few pages before the book of Ephesians. If you're in there, the book of Ephesians chapter 5, turn a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There is a warning there to Christians. There is a warning there to Christians, married Christians. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. And by the way, what Paul did in the book of Corinthians, he went chapter by chapter, verse by verse, to answer issues that were going on in Corinth. This was one of the problems going on in Corinth. Paul writes, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband." In other words, in a marriage relationship, male and female are not supposed to withhold sex as maybe a punishment or in any way. Paul says the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other. Now here's the warning. Do not deprive each other except by consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Paul is saying that in the marital relationship, there may be times when the husband and wife together decide that for a period of time, for a spiritual reason, for a matter of prayer, that they will not have the sexual relationship. Paul says that the only thing about that is it should be for a short period of time, and it should be for a spiritual reason. He's not talking about a man withholding sex for his wife to punish her. He's not talking about a woman withholding sex from her husband to punish him. It's not what he's talking about. He's saying there could be a time in your life when, because of some issue that's in your life, it seems right to focus on that issue and to focus on prayer. It should be a spiritual issue. It should be for a short time. Why? Paul continues, "Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." In other words, that's one area where Satan gets into a marriage. That's one area where Satan gets into a marriage. When sex is used as a weapon in a marriage, Satan is overjoyed. Satan is overjoyed because that's an area that he can get into that marriage. Anger, we studied in Ephesians 4, opens a door to Satan in your life and in my life. And now we find out in the marriage relationship that withholding sex as a punishment or for whatever reason from your mate is also opening a door to Satan. One writer put it this way: the Corinthians were apparently withholding sexual relationships from their mates, using sex as a prize when the husband or wife was good. God clearly indicates that there should be no depriving one another sexually except by mutual consent. And then they make several points. This is from a book entitled Eight Vital Relationships. Number one, a husband and wife should care for others' needs and desires. Number two, abstinence is right before marriage, it's not right after marriage. I thought that was a great statement. Abstinence is right before marriage, it's not right after marriage. So the Bible, as I said before, is unapologetic about the sexual relationship, and we should not be either. We should be following what the Scripture says. All right, back in Ephesians chapter 5. That kind of concludes. I didn't get to that last week, so I wanted to get to that. Paul goes on to say in verse 4 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, "Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." Now, Paul has already dealt with the way we talk to one another back in chapter 4. He's already instructed us about our language should be language that helps others, builds them up, edifies other people rather than tearing them down. Now he once again deals with language, but here he's talking about obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. Now what we have to understand here, he's not just talking about obscenities in general. Again, he's not just talking about using what we call curse words. He's not just talking about that here. In the context of the sexual immorality, what Paul is saying is this obscenity, which some have called filthy language or shameless talk, This foolish talk, which means just simply moronic humor, and the coarse joking, which some have called vulgar, frivolous wit or foul-mouthed joking, these kinds of things are usually have a sexual content, and I think that's why Paul is talking about it here. He's saying we ought not to make light of that which God considers holy. We ought not to be making fun or talking in vulgarities about that which God considers holy. And I've tried to I tried to get my mind around this and say, well, where do we see this in our society? Well, I think you see it almost any time you turn on your television. Most of the jokes are double entendre about something that God has made beautiful, and there's a lot of double entendre in television, in movies. There are people who make a living, we call them shock jocks, you know who I'm talking about, who make a living out of this kind of vulgarity, who make a living out of making a mockery out of what God calls beautiful. And they glorify immorality. And I could give other illustrations. That's what Paul's talking about. He's not saying, and this is the thing that really gets me, he's not saying that Christians should be dour and sour. You know, like Christians were pickled in pickle juice. You know, that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying, I think Christians ought to have the best sense of humor out there. I think there's no way to get through life without a sense of humor. I really don't. But there can be a good sense of humor, and a sense of humor that, as Paul mentions here, is we should rather be giving thanks. That is a sense of humor that's an appreciation for others. That's an okay kind of sense of humor, not the kind of sense of humor that tears down that which is holy. That's vulgar, that makes fun of that which is holy. And I think that's what Paul, and that's the context here of what Paul is talking about. I like what one writer said, there are two indications of a person's character. They're what makes him laugh and what makes him weep. Two indications of a person's character are what makes him or her laugh and what makes them weep. I think that's a great statement. I love the story told by Warren Wiersbe. He said a Christian woman attended an anniversary dinner in honor of a friend. Excuse me. Not knowing that there would be a program of low comedy following the meal. The so-called comedian tried to entertain the crowd with coarse humor that degraded everything that the Christian guest held to be sacred and honorable. At one point in the program, the comedian's throat became dry. "Please bring me a glass of water," he called to a waiter. At that point, the Christian woman added, "and bring a toothbrush and a bar of soap with it." I thought that was a great... Now, that's a good sense of humor. That is a good sense of humor. Well, Paul said that not only should we not participate in immorality or impurity of any kind or in greed, those things are improper for God's people, but also we should not be making jokes about or mocking that which is holy, that which God designed. That's the kind of speech he's talking about. That's the vulgarity, the coarseness that he's talking about. And I got to tell you, it's tough in our society to avoid that. It's tough in our society because it seems that year after year after year after year, the humor is getting coarser and coarser and coarser all the time in our society. So I just want you to see, God's not saying we ought not, Paul is not saying here, God through Paul is not saying we ought not to have a sense of humor. I think a sense of humor is essential. I like, and I don't remember where I first heard this, and so I wish I could tell you because I wish I could attribute it to the person, but I was in a class or listening to somebody on tape or radio. Tape? Who listens to tape anymore? today it's MP3 files. I understand, okay. I was listening to something, and the guy made the point that he believed that Christians ought to have a wonderful, really, really funny, hilarious joke ready, so that when you're in a group and you got these guys, maybe girls these days too, telling these lewd jokes, instead of "huff" and storming off, I don't do that. Have a good, clean joke that just put them on the floor, ready to share. I thought that was a great idea. I don't have one yet, as you know from the sense of humor I have on Sunday mornings. I'm still working on that, but if you got one of those jokes, please let me know it. All right? Now, Paul goes on. All right, our speech should not be that. It should rather be reflect thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what God has given us. Thanksgiving especially for the sexual relationship and marriage. Thanksgiving for all of the goodness that God has built into this world. Verse 5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, what Paul is saying there is the reason that, these things should not be part of our lives is because these things are regularly a part of the lives of those who do not know Christ. Sexual immorality, impurity, coarse speech, they're regularly a part of those who the lives of those who do not know Christ. They should not be a part of the life of a Christian. Paul's saying, began this chapter by saying we ought to be imitators of God. We ought to be mimicking God. We ought to be living like Jesus Christ sacrificially, living in love, not lust, living in love, not selfishly. And so Paul's saying here, when you do that, you can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. People who live that way, I like the way Ryrie explains this, people whose lifestyle exhibit wickedness, not fruit, show that they are unsaved and will therefore not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's saying we ought not to live like that. We ought not to live like that. We ought not to live like those who he later will call sons of disobedience. Those whose lifestyle is disobedience against God. Now, does that mean a Christian will never commit adultery? A Christian will never be engaged in premarital sex? A Christian will never be involved in any of those things? Unfortunately, it doesn't mean that. Because you and I have both known Christians who can get involved in that stuff and they get messed up, and somewhere along the line, God does one of two things in their lives. He either brings them up short and they confess their sin, and they move on in life, and many times they will grow spiritually, they will grow to maturity, and they can have a great life after that. And God will use them after that. The other choice is when a Christian goes on in sin, when a Christian goes on and continues to sin and will not relent of that sin, will not allow God to rebuke them for that sin, I believe, from the Scripture, God will take them home to be with Himself. They will not lose their salvation, but they will lose their physical lives. That's mentioned several times in Scripture. 1 John mentions that. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 11 when he's talking about people who sin in the Lord's Supper. That is, they partake of it selfishly instead of looking out for the body and the unity of the body. And he said, for that reason, some of you are weakly and sick, and some of you asleep, and sleep, and that's a euphemism in the Bible for death. So, can a believer participate in some of these things? Obviously, let's take a deep breath here and make sure we all understand what I'm saying. A believer should never participate in those things, right? Right? We're all on the same page here. Is it possible that a believer will? Of course it is. Of course it is. The answer to that is to confess it to God. 1 John 1:9. Receive His forgiveness. Be restored to a right relationship with Him. Restored to the joy of our salvation. That's the answer. Are there Christians who don't do that? That's true. There are. And I truly believe that God gives them a period of time. And when that period of time is up, one of two things will be true. Either they profess Christianity or are not really saved, or God will take them home. They won't lose their salvation, but they'll lose their physical lives. Paul said, we ought not to live like those who are under condemnation of God. That's verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. That is, you and I cannot, should not live like the disobedient. We cannot, should not live like those who are under condemnation of God's wrath. That should be, I think, a stern warning for all of us who name the name of Christ. We ought to be living in a manner that imitates our Heavenly Father. We ought to be living in a manner that imitates our Savior, who sacrificially, unconditionally loved us so that He gave His life for us. That ought to be the way we live. Not taking advantage of other people, particularly in the area of immorality. Not taking advantage of other people, but living for other people, living sacrificially. Well, that's what Paul says. Let no one deceive you, verse 6, with empty words. Now, why does he say that? You see, there were some in the church in that day that basically they were saying, well, you know what? We are saved by grace through faith. God just loves to exhibit His grace, and God exhibits His grace where there is sin. Therefore, you as a Christian should do what? Sin! So God's grace will be exhibited. Wow, if that isn't convoluted. But that's what some teachers taught in that day. In fact, at that day, there was the beginning of a dualism coming into the church that we later called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism says that the material is bad, but the spirit is good. Therefore, anything you do with the body, which is just material and is bad anyhow, do anything you want with it. It doesn't affect your spirit. And only spirit's good. Well, that kind of dualism is not biblical. That kind of Gnosticism takes a Christian in the wrong direction. What we do with our body affects our spirit. What we are in our spirit affects our body. The two are inseparable. That's the Christian viewpoint. That's the biblical viewpoint. But there were some teachers in that day who, rather than accepting that viewpoint, they said to believers, you can live any way you want to. And in fact, you're causing God to exhibit more grace because you're sinning. And what Paul is saying here is, let no one deceive you with empty words. Those words are empty. That's an empty teaching. Empty means void of content. Void of content. This is a truth that I want you to hear this morning. God's grace brings responsibility into your life and in my life. Responsibility to live a holy lifestyle. Responsibility to live in a way, in fact, Paul's going to say it in the next section of this chapter, to live in a way that explores what pleases God. You see, that's the direction that our life should take. How can I please God? Not how can I sin so His grace can be exhibited even more, but how can I please God? How can I please God? There is responsibility that comes with grace. Paul answers the argument, by the way. I'm not going to take time this morning, but if you look at Romans 6, Paul goes through this whole argument in Romans 6, and you can study it there. Paul goes through this whole argument that we ought to sin more because God is gracious and it enables Him to give more grace. Paul's answer there, as it is here, is that's empty words. That is an empty profession. That kind of teaching is void of content. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't buy into that kind of teaching. Now, by the way, that kind of teaching was only available in Paul's day. It is still available today. There are still those today who say it doesn't matter what you do because God's grace covers it all. What I'm saying to you is you and I have a responsibility to God. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, you have a responsibility to God to live in a way that pleases Him, not to live in sin. One writer put it this way, the sad effect of this bad religion which has infiltrated the church is that Christians are being duped into thinking that they can live immoral lives and be no better than the sons of disobedience who stand under the sentence of the wrath of God. It's just not possible. We ought to live in a manner that pleases God. Well, Paul continues the argument then in verses 7 to 14. In verses chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, Paul says that we ought to walk in love Now in verses 7 to 14, Paul says that as believers, we ought to walk in the light. Verse 7, therefore, do not be partners with them. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Literally, the idea is, how can those who are objects of God's love be in partnership or partners with those who are objects of God's wrath? Right? How can those who are objects of God's love be partners with those who are objects of God's wrath? That's what Paul's saying in verse 7. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Don't be partners with the sons of disobedience. Don't be partners with those who are living apart from God. Don't be partners with them. Whether they be believers or unbelievers, that's an important point to understand. And Paul's going to deal more with that in chapter 5. In verses 7 to 14. Don't be partners with them, whether they are believers who are living like the sons of disobedience or whether they are sons of disobedience. Don't live like them. Don't be partners with them. The construction there where it says, do not be partners with them in Greek, and I'm not going to go through the whole technical thing here, but I just to give you the what it means here, in Greek, the construction is such that they are already doing it. And Paul's saying, stop doing it. In Corinth, they were already becoming partners. This false teaching was already infiltrating that church. And what Paul is saying to them is, don't be partners with them. You're already doing it. Stop it. Stop it. That's the intent there of the imperative. Stop doing it. They were already doing it. Why should they stop? Well, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So you see, this is the same thing Paul has been saying throughout the book of Ephesians. You and I used to be one thing, now we're another. We used to be children of darkness. In fact, we were darkness. But now, since we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, since we've had a time in our lives when we bowed before God and said, I trust your Son Jesus for salvation. I want to have eternal life. I want to be a part of your family. From that time on, we became children of light. And what Paul's saying in this passage is that we are not only children of light, we are light. Paul says a change has come into your life and in my life. We are changed people. We are people with a past. Our past was darkness. But we are now people with a present and a future. Our present and our future is light in the Lord. We have been rescued. That's why I love that word. We sang it earlier in the song Rescued and Rescue, and last week, in the song, Oh Praise Him, the rescued one singing praises to God. I love that because you and I are the ones who've been rescued out of darkness. If you want to look up a verse for that, look up Colossians 1:13. We have been rescued out of darkness. Paul said we can no longer live in the darkness. We're no longer children of the darkness. We've been rescued out of darkness. Our past was darkness. Our present, our future is light. Now you're light in the Lord. And then Paul goes on to say, live as children of the light. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. You see, what Paul is saying here is we must not return to our former ways. Now, for a lot of you who came to faith, how many of you came to faith as children? You came to know Jesus as your Savior as children. A good many of you. That means, I assume, the rest of you came to faith as adults. Right? I came to faith as an adult. I was 25 years old when I came to know Jesus as my Savior. I wasted a lot of years. I've tried to make up for it since then. But I wasted a lot of years not knowing Jesus as my Savior. I think this, in a sense, you've sense the application a little more if you came to Christ as an adult, because you definitely have a former way of life. Now, I'm not saying you guys that and gals that came to faith as children lived a perfect life. You might even say, you know what, I came to Christ as a child, but I kind of strayed away and then God brought me back. That might be your testimony. But I think we understand here when Paul says that live as children of the light. He's saying we can't return to the former ways. I think if you came to faith as an adult, you know what those former ways were. I remember what the former ways were. I remember the days when I was living for myself, when I was living selfishly, when I wasn't living for Christ. All I wanted was what I wanted. Paul said we must not return to the former ways. Those ways were the ways of moral and spiritual darkness. We are now children of the light. Why are we children of the light? Because John 8:12 says that Jesus is the what? The light. The light. We are children of the light. We've got to live like we are children of the light. One writer said this, "The command intimates that even Christians are tempted to fall back into former ways of living and need to be exhorted to walk continually and consistently as becomes those who belong to the realm of light and whose very nature is light." Paul said, your life and in my life needs to be lived in the light. In the light, not in the darkness of the past. Not in the darkness of the past, but we need to live in the light. What does that look like? Paul said the fruit of the light. By the way, some of your translations, particularly if you use one that's attached to the King James, say the fruit of the Spirit. That is not the best text there. The best text is what the NIV uses here. The best manuscripts from the past. Can I stop for 1 second? I'm running out of time. We got to do our closing song. You all understand, don't you, that the Bibles that you hold in your hand today, or the smartphone with the Bible on it, whatever it is that you hold in your hand today, you do understand that that was translated from the original Hebrew and Greek of the Bible. The Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek and with a little bit of Aramaic. The Bibles that we use today are translations from those original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. They aren't, it drives me crazy when I hear even Christians who don't realize that our English translation isn't a retranslation from other languages and through this language and that language, and then it went to this language, and then finally it came to English. The translation that you hold in your hands today came right from the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. Now, real quickly, I'm trying to teach you in 1 minute a whole seminary course, okay? There are families of manuscripts. They don't differ greatly from each other, but there are small differences. None of those differences affect a doctrine that you or I hold, okay? But there are different families. The oldest families were discovered later. They're the ones that are used, for instance, for the NIV translation of the Scripture. The manuscripts discovered earlier, we discovered, are not as accurate as the later manuscripts. Again, differences are minor. No major doctrine stands on the differences between the manuscripts. But the King James, for instance, and the families of Bible that come out of the King James come from a set of manuscripts that aren't as reliable in some places as the other later manuscripts that have been discovered. That's why I didn't mean to get into all that, I'm sorry, but I want you to know that the Bible you hold in your hand is reliable. Whatever translation you're using, it's reliable. It hasn't been retranslated through several languages. It is right from the Hebrew or Greek to English. All right? The better translations, the better manuscripts have the fruit of the light consists, not the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and in truth. In other words, that's what your life and my life should look like. It should look like a life of goodness. That means a generous spirit. A generous spirit. Moral excellence. We ought to live lives of righteousness. That has the idea of being just in life. Giving everyone their due. Living for everyone. Giving them their due, as one writer said. And then it ought to be a life of truth. That is genuineness and honesty. Truth, lived out. That's what our lives should look like. That's what a life in the light looks like. Now, Paul has some warnings here. And there's a lot of confusion about what the warnings are that follow in these verses. I'll try to straighten it out next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you so much for Paul's admonition. Thank you for his challenge to us to live a life of love, a life that doesn't take advantage of others, but rather a life that reaches out and does the best that we can for others. Father, also help us to live a life, live our lives in the light, not in the darkness, not in the way it used to be, not in our old lifestyle. But Father, help us to live as children of the light, in righteousness, in goodness, and in truth. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.